The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Samuel. And today, the next passage we come to is 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 2. So I'll be reading a selection of verses from this passage. It says, "When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were laying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, 'The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God.' And the Philistine called for the priest and the diviners and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place.' They said, 'If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way.' The men did so and took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their cows at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumor. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shevet offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?' So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, 'The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you.' May God bless the reading of the word."
Amen. Thank you, Michael. Let's pray this morning. Father, every word that we find written in this passage is a priceless treasure because it's your self-revelation. Thank you that we don't have to guess about who you are or how we can know you or live in the realm of your blessing, Lord. You've already told us in your word. So help us to understand everything. We need to understand and be changed in every way that we need to be changed this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis once made an interesting observation about the way many modern people view God. He wrote, "The ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock." The dock, by the way, is the place in a British courtroom where the accused person sits. And so in our modern mentality, it's like God is in the dock. Lewis then continues, "Man is quite a kindly judge if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease. He is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God in the dock." End quote. So essentially, our mindset is one in which we're standing in judgment over God instead of God standing in judgment over us. We imagine that God has to answer to us instead of us having to answer to God. And yet, of course, that's the exact opposite of the way the Bible describes our situation. And truth be told, I believe this modern idea of God having to answer to us for the way he governs this world is merely one element of a more general mentality that's unfortunately quite pervasive in our modern culture, a mentality in which people have virtually no concept at all of the holiness of God. It's not just that they don't have any regard for the holiness of God, although by extension that's also true. Instead, I'm actually not sure many people even have an understanding or a mental category for God's holiness, as that concept is taught in the Bible. Like, they don't even know what it means for God to be holy. And that's a big problem, because the way that we view God affects every other aspect of our life. In fact, I'd even go so far as to say that the way we view God defines every other aspect of our life. Like we ultimately live out who we believe God to be. And so if our view of God is off, then the way we live is certainly going to be off. It's kind of like the foundation of a house. If you're building a house and you lay the foundation in such a way that it's like tilted to the side, it's not level, well, then the entire house is going to be structurally unsound. Not only that, in order to have a right view of God, we have to understand, as I alluded to before, what it means for God to be holy. In fact, as numerous theologians have pointed out, God's holiness is absolutely central to who he is and fundamental to all of his other attributes. In other words, holiness isn't just one attribute or characteristic among the many attributes of God. Instead, holiness is an essential aspect of all of God's attributes. The love of God is holy love. The wisdom of God is holy wisdom. The power of God is holy power. The grace of God is holy grace. The justice of God is holy justice. The goodness of God is holy goodness. And on we could go. As the Puritan theologian Thomas Brooks once said, "Holiness in angels and saints is a quality, but in God, it is his essence." Again, holiness in angels and saints is a quality, but in God, it is his essence. All that to say, it's of critical importance for us to have a proper view of God's holiness. And I believe our main passage today here in 1 Samuel is immensely helpful in that regard. It not only helps us understand more about God's holiness, but also shows us in a very memorable way that God's holiness demands our reverence. And that's the main idea of this passage. God's holiness demands our reverence. Now, you may recall from last week that the Israelites did something very foolish back in chapter 4. They tried to use the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, as essentially a good luck charm to help them defeat the Philistines in battle. Now, the Ark was basically a fancy box overlaid with pure gold that contained the original tablets that God gave to Moses with the Ten Commandments on them, as well as a few other items from Israel's wilderness wanderings. The Ark was also unspeakably holy because it's where God's glorious presence was manifested among the Israelites. Even though it's true that God's present everywhere in this universe, his presence was manifested in a unique way upon the Ark. And so surely, the Israelites thought, with the Ark in their midst, victory over the Philistines was guaranteed. However, as you may remember, things don't exactly go according to plan. Right? The Israelites actually ended up being defeated by the Philistines. And the Philistines ended up capturing the Ark. And that's where we pick up the story here in 1 Samuel 5, 1 through 4. It states, "When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him." So the Israelites, or the Philistines rather, are undoubtedly celebrating their massive victory over the Israelites and their capture of the Ark of God. And in order to highlight the supposed supremacy of their god, Dagon, over the god of the Israelites, the Philistines put the Ark of God next to the statue of Dagon in Dagon's temple. However, Dagon apparently has, we'll say, some trouble staying upright during the night. And when the Philistines enter his temple the next morning, they discover that Dagon has fallen face down, prostrate, before the Ark of God. Since Dagon apparently wasn't able to get back up again without some assistance, well, they have to help the poor guy get back up. However, the next day, it's even worse, right? Dagon is not only face down again before the Ark of God, but this time, his head and hands are cut off and lying beside him. The point is, of course, that the God of Israel is the only true God and is infinitely superior to Dagon or any other pagan deity. Yet I find it intriguing that verse 5 records the Philistines continuing to worship Dagon after that, as if he were real. And as if he had real power to help them. Isn't that interesting? Instead of turning to the God of Israel, whose supremacy had just been clearly demonstrated, they continue giving their allegiance and devotion to Dagon. He couldn't even get up again when he was knocked down. When you think about it, though, that's actually not all that different from the way many people today put their trust in a variety of earthly things and look to those things as their ultimate source of security. The most common example, I would imagine, is when people find their ultimate security in their bank account or 401k and act as though the wealth they're accumulating somehow guarantees them safety and stability and happiness. In doing this, they fail to recognize that everything they've accumulated can vanish in an instant. So it's just as foolish for us to put our trust in earthly wealth as it was for the Philistines to put their trust in Dagon. The same could also be said of those today who find their ultimate security in a relationship, in their career, in their status in society, in their physical abilities, in their attractiveness, in their intelligence, in their accomplishments, or in any other earthly thing that we're so often tempted to put our trust in. In reality, God is the only one who's able to provide for us the security that we're searching for. So be honest with yourself. Are you looking to God for ultimate security? Or are you looking elsewhere? To an earthly, idol, essentially, that you think is able to take care of you. If your confidence is in anyone or anything other than God, you're going to be disappointed. Then moving forward in the chapter, the Ark of God continues causing problems for the Philistines in the subsequent verses. Verse 6 tells us that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. So the people of Ashdod, which was the city of the Philistines to which the ark had been taken, are afflicted with what this verse refers to as tumors. Although we don't know exactly what these tumors were, many scholars have theorized that this was an outbreak of bubonic plague in the city. Whatever it was, it certainly wasn't good. And the result is that the people of the city are understandably terrified, it says. Verses 8 through 11 then tell us, "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' They answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath.'" I guess they drew the short straw, right? And so they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. So basically, wherever the ark is brought in the land of the Philistines, it causes a terrible panic and brings deadly plague. As a result, there is the Philistines decide that, you know, it might just be a good idea to send the ark back to Israel. And so chapter 6 records the leaders of the Philistines essentially having a brainstorming session with their religious advisors and ultimately deciding to put the ark of God on a cart with plenty of gold as an offering to the God of Israel, and then sending the ark along with the gold to the land of Israel with the hope that God will relent from his judgments upon them. And the cows that are pulling this cart then take it all on their own to the Israelite city of Beth Shemesh. And we then read in verses 13 through 15, "Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which there were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord." However, as all this is happening, some of the Israelites, unfortunately, get a little carried away in their celebration, and they make the fatal mistake of trying to look inside the Ark of God. So verse 9 tells us how God responds. It says, "And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow." By the way, even though the ESV translation states that they looked upon the ark, virtually every other translation says that they looked into the ark. It seems that they just got a little too curious for their own good and actually tried looking inside the ark of God. Apparently, they had not watched Indiana Jones, I guess, so they made that unfortunate decision. And, of course, that was an act that was expressly forbidden in the law God had given to Moses. And so God responds, well, by striking them dead, actually, on the spot. Verse 20 then tells us, "Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?'" And I think that really encapsulates the theme that runs throughout these two chapters, in which I titled the sermon, right? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? The holiness of God is a reality that these men of Beth Shemesh apparently forgot about when they foolishly tried to look inside the ark. Yet God's holiness is clearly demonstrated in his decisive response to their foolishness. And we see from this occurrence, as well as from the judgments that God poured out upon the Philistines in the previous chapter, our main idea, that God's holiness demands our reverence. That's the theme that runs throughout these two chapters. God's holiness demands our reverence. And I'd like to just take some time this morning and examine the meaning of the word holy, as it's used here in verse 20, when the Israelites ask, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" What does it mean for God to be holy? And I believe this question is all the more important given the fact that the vast majority of people in our society today lack a proper regard for God's holiness. Like the foolish men of Beth Shemesh, Many people today have very little regard for God's holiness. So first of all, what does it mean for God to be holy? Well, it can actually mean two things. The more familiar meaning of the word holy is the idea of moral purity. Right? God's absolutely pure and righteous and the sum of all moral perfection and is not in the least tainted by sin. That's one meaning of holiness. But there's also another meaning that's even more foundational. To say that God's holy means that he's utterly distinct from everything else. There's no one like him. Hannah actually spoke of God's holiness in this sense back in 1 Samuel 2:2, that we saw several weeks ago, when she said, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Also, in the book of Exodus, when Moses asked God how he should describe him to Pharaoh and what his name was, do you know what God said in Exodus 3:14? There it is on the screen. "I am who I am." The reason God said that is because that's the only way he could describe the essence of his being to Moses. The only person to whom he could compare himself was himself. Because there's no one like him. That's why a few chapters later, in Exodus 15:11, Moses praises God by saying, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" The answer, of course, is that there's none like him. You know, when one of my sons was about 3 years old or so, I remember him asking me what a horse was. And I explained it to him in the best way I could think of on the spot. I told him that a horse is kind of like a big doggy that you can ride. Now, I'm sure a zoologist could absolutely rip that statement to shreds, right? And tell me 1,001 ways in which horses and dogs are quite different from each other. But for the purpose of describing a horse to my 3-year-old, comparing a horse to a dog seemed like a decent idea, right? They're both animals, and they walk on 4 legs, and like have a longer nose and a tail, right? So they're like sort of similar to each other. And the reason I even made a comparison like that was because, well, that's the way our minds work. The way we learn new things is by relating them to things that we already know. And so my son could think to himself, okay, you know, like I've never seen a horse before, but I have seen a doggy, right? So if I, in order to understand what a horse is like, I could just like picture in my mind a really big doggy, and a horse is somewhat similar to that. However, that doesn't work when it comes to God. Because as soon as you say that God is like this or that, there's a sense in which you're already wrong. Because in reality, he's not like anything you've ever seen. He's entirely other than all you've ever known. That's what it means for God to be holy. One preacher named Paul Washer writes, "The distinction between God and the rest of his creation is not merely quantitative, the same but greater, but rather qualitative. God is a completely different being. the most splendid angel that stands in the presence of God is no more truly like God than the smallest worm crawls upon the earth. End quote. So it's not as though God is essentially like us, except just a lot higher and greater. Instead, there's a very real sense in which he's not like us at all. He's qualitatively different rather than quantitatively different, and is in a class all his own. And as I said at the beginning, God's holiness is fundamental to all his other attributes. It's the essence of who God is. This is why, in Isaiah 6:3, the mighty seraphim, or angels in heaven, praise God by declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Notice, of course, the repetition of the word holy. It's mentioned not just once, but three times. And there's an important reason for that. See, when we, as modern-day English speakers, want to emphasize something, there are several ways for us to do that, right? We could use bold font, or italics, or underlining, or an exclamation mark, right? Nowadays, I guess we could even use emojis if we wanted to. But when an Israelite, or in this verse, a seraph, wanted to emphasize something, they'd do that through repetition. So, for example, that's why we read about Jesus in the New Testament starting many of his teachings with the famous introductory clause, "Truly, truly, I say to you." That was his favorite way to let his audience know that he was about to say something really important. And there are several other examples as well of people in the Bible repeating things for emphasis as well. However, here in Isaiah 6, we find something truly extraordinary. As a theologian named R.C. Sproul points out, this passage says not just that God is holy. It doesn't even say that God is holy, holy. No, it says that God is holy, holy, holy. Think about that. The Bible never speaks of any of God's other attributes in that way. Nowhere do we read that God is loving, 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 or wise, 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 or powerful, powerful, powerful. No, the only attribute of God that's emphasized to that degree is that God is holy, holy, holy. And one notable effect that God's holiness has on us is that it makes us profoundly uncomfortable. Notice back in our main passage that the Israelites are fearful of God's holiness and quite eager to create a comfortable amount of distance between themselves and the Ark of God. As we've already seen, their first response to the dramatic demonstration of God's holiness is to ask, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And yet notice what they ask immediately after that. And to whom shall he go up away from us? The next verse, verse 21, then states, so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. In other words, like, please help us get this thing out of here. Right? This request reminds me of the time Jesus demonstrated his holiness and his glorious power by casting a large number of demons out of the man they were inhabiting and into a large herd of nearby pigs, which resulted in the pigs rushing down a steep bank into the sea. And you'd think that the people of the area would be glad that the demons were no longer a threat to them and that they were no longer afflicting anyone in the area. However, Matthew 8:34 states, "And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." The holiness of Jesus and the power that he possessed over the demonic made them so uncomfortable that they begged him to leave. Similarly, in Luke 5, after Peter and his companions had been fishing all night without catching anything, Jesus told them to cast out their nets one more time. And when they did, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets actually began to break. Verse 7 then states that they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Wow. So you'd think here that Peter would be thrilled that he'd just caught enough fish to support his family for a very long time. However, that's actually not Peter's response. Verse 8 tells us, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" See, the reason God's holiness makes us so uncomfortable is ultimately because it reveals our sin. Peter realized that he was indeed a sinful man. The brilliant light of God's holiness exposes the fact that we're profoundly unholy. It's kind of like when you get home late in the evening and it's dark and you turn on the light in your living room. Before you turn on the light, the room might look pretty clean, right? You might be able to see well enough to confirm that there's not like a huge pile of laundry in the middle of the floor or, random pieces of clutter strewn all over the place. So you might think the room's clean. But when you turn on the light, you might very well discover that the room actually isn't clean at all. You know, maybe your dog has urinated in the middle of the floor, or maybe your teenager didn't wipe their feet and track mud all over the carpet, right? So these kinds of things that weren't visible at first are now very visible because you've turned on the light. Similarly, when we're confronted with the light of God's perfect holiness, it exposes us for what we are. Sinful creatures who are corrupt and depraved to the very core of our being. You know, Karl Marx famously wrote that religion is the opiate of the masses. But I'd like to not only disagree with that statement, but actually argue the opposite. It would seem, in the case of Christianity at least, that it's not some sort of opiate that dulls our senses or causes us to sleep, but rather a dazzling light that awakens us to our true condition before a holy God. And we immediately sense what the Israelites sensed in 1 Samuel 6:20. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? The answer, of course, is no one. No one is able to stand before a God of such holiness. To the contrary, God's holiness means that he has zero tolerance for our sin and will punish us for our sin, as sobering as it is, in hell for all eternity. So what can we do? Well, thankfully, God's provided a way for us to be rescued from the punishment our sins deserve. In his mercy, God the Father sent his own Son, Jesus, to come to this earth as a man, live a perfectly holy life, and eventually die on the cross voluntarily in order to make atonement for our sins. The full force of God the Father's righteous and holy wrath was poured out on Jesus so it wouldn't have to be poured out on us. That is the essence of the gospel. And of course, Jesus was then raised from the dead as a demonstration of the fact that the Father had indeed accepted his sacrifice as payment for our sins. And as a result, if we'll turn away from our sins and put our full confidence exclusively in Jesus to rescue us, well, that is exactly what he'll do. He'll forgive us of our sins and make us holy in his sight. In the words of Colossians 1, 21 and 22, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he," Jesus, "has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So through Jesus and what he's accomplished on our behalf, like, that can be our new status and standing in the eyes of God. Holy and blameless and above reproach. So it's true that God, in his absolute holiness, he requires the same. He requires absolute holiness in order to be in his presence in heaven. Yet the good news of the gospel is that God himself provides the holiness that he requires. And he does so through Jesus. Jesus alone imparts to us the holiness that's required to enter heaven. As a result, we'll one day be able to do what the Israelites were forbidden from doing. As we've seen in our main passage, God struck dead 70 men of Beth Shemesh for daring to look upon his holiness. But one day, those of us who are Christians, who have put our trust in Jesus, will be able to behold the holiness of God in all its fullness. In Revelation 22, 3 and 4, we read this regarding our eternal future. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb," Jesus, "will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will," get this, "see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Although the Israelites of Beth Shemesh were struck dead for daring to have even a peek into the ark of God, we'll one day be able to gaze upon the very face of God and bask in the glory of his holiness for all eternity.